We're going to read some scripture together. Ben's currently preaching through Revelation. And he sent out an email to people this week who are on the email list, just asking you to read ahead for the five chapters that would take us up to speed for this week. But he's asked that we read two of those chapters this morning. So we're going to do it together. It's going to be up on the screen. And what I ask is that if the words are in white, that we all say them. If the words are in yellow, then could this half of the church say it? If it is in blue, could the band say it? And if it is in orange, could this side of the church speak it out together? Now, it does say at the start of Revelation that if we read this out loud, we'll be blessed, and it's a good thing. So we look forward to the blessing that is coming. So white is everybody, yellow is this half, blue is the band, and orange is this half. Okay? Let's read scripture together. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me,
"Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries."
Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose, by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth.
After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven.
He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted,
Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and her merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries.
Then I heard another voice from heaven say, Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. Amen. God's word is terrible and awesome, isn't it? We look forward to how Ben unpacks that shortly. Lord, help us to understand the words of Scripture this morning. Give us wisdom. May your Spirit unblock our ears and soften our hearts to receive your word. We pray blessing on Ben. Give him authority and give him wisdom as he speaks. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. You can sort of understand why we sent the kids out before the reading, really. Okay, so as Katrina has already alluded to, I sent out an email during the week encouraging fellowship members to read ahead, read 5 chapters of Revelation, 14 to 18, and that's the part of Revelation that we'll be looking at. Just to say, if you're not on that mailing list, from time to time, we don't send out loads of emails, but from time to time, we have information about services or prayer meetings or pastoral needs, that sort of thing. If you want to be on that mailing list, please come and give me your email. It's really easy to just add that to the list, and then you'll get those regular updates and bits of information. Okay? So apologies if you didn't get the email, but I don't have your email address. We'll go through it. Hopefully today we can do. I can at least give you a framework of what these five chapters are about, and perhaps after the service when you go home you can read through them with a little bit more clarity. Good to have Bibles open in front of you now, though, because we'll be moving through it quite quickly, and we'll do a flyover now. So I really want to get to chapters 17 and 18, the bit we read. And see how they really build on what we looked at last week. If you weren't here last week, did a lot of hard work. The sermon is online, so you can listen to it and catch up if you want. But I really, we did 12 and 13 last week, and from 13 onwards, right the way through to 18, we're kind of in the same sort of scene, okay? And I don't want us to get bogged down, which is why we're trying to do it all in one go. So this is going to be a heavy sermon. There's lots going on here. I promise you, though, once we get this one out of the way, it's all uphill. All gets better and better, all right? So get through this one, work hard today, and then it will get easier, I promise. Right, let's just quickly remind ourselves what we looked at last week, chapters 12 and 13. We looked at a passage that basically describes the fall of Satan out of heaven. He's hurled down to earth. There's this great big cosmic battle in heaven. We have the archangel Michael fighting against Satan and his angels. And Satan loses, gets thrown down from heaven onto the earth, where we have this image of him wanting to consume and destroy Jesus at his birth. Jesus during his earthly ministry. And he fails. God thwarts his plans, and so Satan then relentlessly pursues the church, God's faithful followers. And while he's pursuing the church, it has to be said, he also seeks the destruction of the rest of humanity as well. The rest of humanity doesn't get off lightly by any means. And we're given, in a way, an insight into how Satan is going to go about this pursuing of the church and the pursuing and destruction of humanity. We're given two symbols that appear in chapter 13, two beasts who are essentially the agents of Satan's power. We have the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. We looked at this, we discussed how this is a symbolic representation that we have to get to grips with. The beast from the sea represents all of power and state and empire that exists in the world. It's made manifest in institutions, in power structures, in state authority, throughout all the ages. Basically, the beast from the sea is power being used either against God or in the place of God. And it really taps into original sin, in a way. It can be traced right the way back to the beginning of creation. Satan himself fell because of what? Pride. Pride. He wanted to be as powerful as God. He wanted to rule in the place of God. That's the original sin, if you like. It's all about setting up oneself as God. And so we then see Satan working in the lives of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are then deceived into thinking that they could be like God. And in that, there's an independency from God. And I mentioned last week that before long in the biblical story, this pride, which up to now has been kept on an individual level, begins to manifest itself in the life of community, in the life of state, if you like. And we get to Genesis chapter 11 and we arrive at Babel. And I just want to remind us of what took place at Babel. Okay, so this is Genesis chapter 11 verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower they were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. The people are trying to make a name for themselves, and God confuses their language. And actually, that confusion of language, you know what that is? That's a grace act. That's grace. That's God being kind to humanity. God limits the amount of damage we can do to ourselves. And it's all to do with pride and power and independence from God. All inhabitants of the earth worship the beast. That's what it says in Revelation. The world buys into this idea that we can live independently, that we as a collective, as a group of people, as humanity, as a state, as an empire, we can set ourselves up and we don't really need God. The world buys into it. We can be like God. Aren't those the words that are whispered by the serpent into Adam and Eve's ears? So that's the beast from the sea, this idea of human empire, of human power opposing God. And then the joining the beast from the sea is the beast from the earth. We discussed how he's like a symbolic religious director in all this. He takes the methodology of human organization, if you like, and gives it, he makes it into an ideology. It's not just the practical organizing of humanity and human structures, but it's the belief in those structures that now seems to dominate. They're given a religious overtone. We worship our own power, our own strength, our own philosophies, our own ideologies. You see it around the world. States believing in themselves to the point where violence is used against anyone who doesn't buy into those beliefs. The language of politics, if you look at it, whether it be Western democracy or communism or any other political approach, when you look at it objectively, you look at the language being used, it's liturgical. It's almost religious. Because those ways of forming power structures become belief structures that ultimately usurp God, taking his rightful place as ruler. You know, it should come as no coincidence. It's no surprise to us that North Korea is the worst place to be a Christian. You know, Open Doors has a watch list of the worst places in the world to be persecuted. North Korea is number one. Do you know how the ruling party rules in North Korea? By perpetuating the myth that they are divine. That they are God. Propaganda was sent out about Kim Jong-il. Apparently in 1942, when he was born, they put out a pamphlet saying that a new star appeared in the sky when he was born. Sound familiar? There's this wedding together of power and religion that seeks to oppose all that God stands for. And so what we have in chapter 13 are basically the actions of Satan manifest in social systems of the first beast and given a religious voice by the second beast. And then in chapter 14, we have the opposing forces to that. We have God's side of things. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, we read about the 144,000 again. These are the believers, the followers of Jesus. Now, interesting here to note that they're referred to as 144,000 male virgins in verse 4. I want to point out this is symbolic language, not to be taken too literally. This idea of these virgins is indicating their purity. It's not meant to be taken literally. Heaven is not full of 144,000 rather frustrated men. You ladies in the fellowship, and you married men in the fellowship, rest assured, we'll be there. It's okay. But we have this picture of essentially God's answer to the first beast. The first beast is all about state power in society. God's answer is God's society, where power is not taken up by the people, but power is laid down at the foot of the one who should be in charge, the Lamb. And then in 14:6 to 13, we have three angels appear on the scene, and they start proclaiming messages of worship and warning. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. This now is the message of the church, the faithful witness of the church. So in chapter 13, we had Satan, the social system, and the religious voice. Now in chapter 14, we have the Lamb of God, the church, and its voice. The battle lines on earth are drawn. Good versus evil. Which side are you on? Then we have a paragraph all about harvesting. Chapter 14, verse 14 onwards. What we get from this is an understanding that this battle that is waging between good and evil, this battle will not go on indefinitely. Eventually, God is going to say, enough! And at that point, a harvest will be gathered. We tend to think of harvest as a joyous celebration, don't we? That's not kind of the harvest being pictured here. We have this dramatic image of grapes being gathered from the earth's vines and crushed in the winepress until blood flowed. In actual fact, it flowed for 180 miles. This harvest isn't a harvest full of joy. It's a harvest of judgment. It's not a comfortable image. But it's an image that forces us to take seriously the battle that we are in. And then in chapter 15, we find the church that has survived all this suddenly standing beside a sea and singing. Can anybody tell me where we might find that sort of image before in Scripture? The people of God standing beside a sea and singing? The Red Sea. Absolutely. Escaping from Egypt. They get to the Red Sea. They're being pursued by their enemy. And God makes a way. And he sees them through. And they get to the other side of the Red Sea. And the sea flows back over, destroying the enemy. And the people of God stand on the shore. And they sing a mighty song of worship. That's what we see now for the church. It actually says they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. John's really pulling all the threads of Scripture together here. He's playing around with all the time frame of things. In one sense, we're back with the Israelites, way back escaping Egypt. You know, think about it, the Israelites escaping Egypt, this was the first time, really, when the people of God were more than just an extended family. Now they are an organized society around God as the head. But we're also with the church at the end of time, when the harvest of the earth has happened. And we have to sort of hold all these things together, the history of what God has done, and also the future, what God is going to do. And John builds on this idea of bringing all these strands together. He then sees the tabernacle of testimony being opened, chapter 15, verse 5. So suddenly we have in our minds not just the people of Israel standing on the shores, but now they're wandering in the desert following the tabernacle, the worship seat of God. And then in the very next verse, verse 6, we suddenly have the temple being pictured. We're sort of living out the whole of Israelite history right through to the end of time here. All the great victory moments of God. And then out of the temple come seven angels with seven bowls of wrath. We have that repetition thing that God is wanting to do with John here. We now actually get to see the whole of human history again. This time with even greater insight. Chapter 16. This is a scene that we've seen twice already, with the breaking of the seven seals, remember that? And then the sounding of the seven trumpets. Only this time we realize the full extent of God's wrath and judgment. So let's overlay these seven bowls of wrath briefly onto our pattern of world history. You may remember in previous weeks I put up a graph showing the seals and the trumpets. Can we put that up? It's there. Was it there all the time? All right, okay. Okay, I know it's small text, but I needed to sort of fit in the next lot into this. Okay, so this is what we looked at previously. And you may remember when we looked at the seven seals, we saw the first four seals being opened. What does four mean? What does four tend to represent? The earthly realm. Okay, the earthly realm. So we have the first four seals and four horsemen ride into the earth, bringing death, disease, and destruction. And a fourth of the earth is destroyed. A quarter of the earth. Then we have the persecution of God's people and global catastrophes, the next two seals. Then there's this pause with the sealing of believers. And then we get to the end where we have prayer and a revisiting of the world history. So that was the pattern of God revealing world history, okay? Then we read about the seven trumpets. We saw the same pattern emerging. The first four trumpets affect the earthly realm. Only this time, instead of a quarter being destroyed, a third is destroyed. A third of the land, sea, fresh water, and sky. Then the next two, the suffering of non-Christians and global warfare. Then there's this pause with the witness of the church. And then the arrival of the king at the end of the trumpets. Now, let's overlay the seven bowls, okay? So we have the seven bowls of wrath. The first four. The first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the land. Second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. Third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. And the sun was allowed to scorch the earth. This time we're seeing the same picture, the same history. But rather than it being a quarter, rather than it being a third, now it's unlimited. It's almost like John could not have seen the last version of this first, because it would have been too much for him to take in. He had to be brought into it slowly, so he sees it build and build and build. These are not consecutive events. These are the same events being described. The next two bowls of wrath are revealed, and we have the suffering of humankind and the kings of the earth unite against God. See how they're all parallel? Then we have this pause, message to the Christians, stay awake, keep ready, keep alert. And then finally, the last one, the end of the world. You see how it all is the same scene, just seen three different times. Each time more expanded, more understanding is given. And if that pattern wasn't enough to convince you that we're seeing the same scene, it's interesting how the seventh event in each time is described. The seals end, the last seal, in chapter 8, verse 5, and it says, there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. That was the end of the seals. The trumpets ends in chapter 11, verse 19. There came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. And the bowls end, chapter 16, verse 18. Then there were flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, a severe earthquake, and a hailstorm. Same event. Almost word for word being described. It's interesting that a hailstorm is quite significant biblically. Often represents purification. This great mighty hailstorm at the end of time, which will wipe the earth of all sin and evil. So we see world history played out again. We get to embrace the idea that, wow, it's going to be so much more severe. God's wrath, God's judgment is so much greater than we can possibly handle in one go. And then we get to the passage that we read earlier, chapters 17 and 18. And it's as if we're zooming in now. Zooming in, I guess, to the heart of the battle. This is like the focal point of the enemy's tactic, the beast of power and empire about to be shown up for what it truly is and condemned by God. The beast will actually be destroyed in chapter 19. We'll have to wait a couple of weeks before we get to that bit. Before that happens, we get a little bit of revelation about the beast. The true nature of the beast is revealed and judged. And I would say within this, there's a real mixture here of lament and celebration, particularly for the Christian. There's lament over the tragedy of humanity's rebellion against God, and there's celebration at God's final judgment that ends that rebellion. This is an exceptionally bittersweet moment in Scripture. Well, before we get to the judgment, let's look at the revelation. We see again in chapter 17 the beast. Now the beast has a rider, a great prostitute. Perhaps, maybe in reference to the second beast, somehow all this imagery being combined in one. What we have here is this great expression of seduction and lust and gluttony and debauchery. The prostitute is absolutely dripping with opulence. Gold, precious stones, pearls. She holds a golden cup filled with the filth of her adulteries, and she's drunk on the blood of Christian martyrs. She's identified there as mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. That's quite a title, isn't it? And we've got a whole load of images here that are being brought together and contributing to this picture of opposing forces to God. I don't have time to comment on them all now, but we're going to pick up one or two. We have in the midst of this chapter the beast essentially being describing Rome at the turn of the first century. If you remember, Rome is famously built on seven hills. We have this reference in verse 9 of chapter 17. The seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. So we have here a picture of the Roman Empire, abusive power, opposing God. This would have spoken so clearly to those first century Christian churches who are being persecuted. They could see this happening on their doorstep, these opposing forces to God. But more than that, it's not just one empire that's being pictured here. Alongside this Rome reference, we have this reference to Babylon. Babylon now emerges as the dominant image of all that opposes God, of satanic empire and state. Babylon was a great empire in its day. It was the empire that invaded Jerusalem, sacked Jerusalem in 587 BC, carried off the Israelites into exile. An important part of Israelite history. Babylon was this enemy. And at the time, 587 BC, Babylon was this great seductress on the world stage. Kings of all nations would bow down to her. It was the place of indulgence and riches, ultimately built off the back of slavery, oppression, and conquest. Of course, by the time of John's writing, Babylon was not the dominant force that it used to be. It had fallen at 539 BC, Cyrus of Persia came and sacked it. So we know that John's not describing Babylon as a literal city, but a symbolic one. One that represents all opposition to God, made manifest in the organizations of mankind. And what's absolutely fascinating, and I hadn't made this connection until studying it this week, Babylon is the perfect representation of opposition to God. Because you know where Babylon is situated? Where Babylon gets its name? Babel. Babylon is Babel. We're back in Genesis 1. Babel is that first real attempt humanity makes to construct society in a way that usurps the rule of God. And this is where Babylon rises up. And the name means two things, Babylon. It means the gate of the gods and confusion. How appropriate that is. It's where it all stems from. All this opposition. The events of the Tower of Babel, they're still around today, aren't they? What does Genesis 11 say? Let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves. Isn't that what goes on today in virtually every society? And my friends, let me tell you this. This idea of making a name for ourselves, it's the complete antithesis to God's society, where we do not make a name for ourselves, but instead we take on His name. We are Christians. We are Christ's ones. So now Babylon is pictured as this beast being ridden by a scarlet prostitute. And in that we see Babel, we see Babylon, we see Rome, we see every other state expression that refuses to come under the rule of Christ. We begin to hear the prophetic message that those false religions declare. We hear it even today, be it the notion of the state being all-powerful, strong enough to stand forever. That's what happens in chapter 18, verse 7. In her heart, this is Babylon, in her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as a queen. I am not a widow, I will never mourn. No one will ever defeat me. Whether it be the idea of state being all-powerful, whether it be the idea of the wisdom and goodness of humanly constructed societies, it's all false religion. You know the sort of thinking, you know, if we can just bring democracy to all nations, the world will be a better place. Because we believe human beings are generally good at heart, aren't they? If we can better ourselves, we can build a better world for ourselves. My friends, it's a lie. It's a lie. Why? Because we know, Scripture tells us, we are all fallen human beings. And our hearts are naturally inclined to pride and sin. Our hearts are naturally inclined to do what is evil. You put a lot of us together in one room, we'll eventually destroy ourselves. We're bent towards our own destruction. Through pride, greed, power, unless grace breaks in. There is, I'll tell you this now, there is no hope in human political movements or ideologies. They will always fail. Only grace can give hope. And then in the midst of this chapter, we have a lot of extra detail that have sent scholars into wonderful rabbit warrens of investigation. I don't have time to deal with it all now. If there's a particular detail when you were reading it through this week, if there's a particular detail that you'd like clarifying or want to ask a question, we can take some questions at the end of the sermon. But I just want to pick up a couple of things of ways in which people, I think, miss the point of these chapters. Chapter 17, verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. Amen to that. The seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. These are the seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. When he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast, who once was and now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received. All this sort of business. Some commentators love the idea of, okay, well, we've got some real detail of history here. We can try and really identify what's being referred to here. We have these seven kings. We know this is Rome because of the seven hills. We have these seven kings. These must be Roman emperors. Told five have fallen. One is and one is not. One is to come. So we'll count off five emperors from the beginning of the empire. And then we'll get to the sixth one. We know that's when John's writing because that's the one who is. And they go on like this. And trouble is, it doesn't quite work. It really doesn't, because while some bits fit, other bits don't. Get stuck in trying to decode it all. For one thing, the Roman Empire was chaotic at times. It's not that easy to identify when the Roman emperors ruled. AD 69, there were three emperors that year because they all started attacking each other. So it's not that clear. And then when you get to the ten kings, you're trying to work out who the ten kings are. Wow, that gets even harder. I suggest that that's probably not the way to approach these chapters. There's another way, which perhaps isn't as glamorous or as exciting as unlocking the biblical code, but it's probably more faithful to what John is wanting to convey, and that's this, is to understand that this is symbolism here. John loves symbolism. God loves showing John symbolism. So we have seven kings. What does seven mean? You remember? Perfection, completeness. Yeah. And we have ten kings. Now, ten is an interesting one. In a biblical context, the number five is significant, and the multiples of five is significant. And five symbolizes humanity. So four is earthly realm, five is specifically humanity. And if we put up the seals again and the trumpets and what have you, the fifth one is all to do with humanity. Okay, so five and multiples of five is humanity. So we have here the seven kings and the ten kings, a seven and a ten. And in a way, it can be read that this is symbolically speaking about the completeness, the seven, of human power, the ten. The completeness of human rule and human reign. This is saying about all power on earth will be judged. The kings of the earth will all come before the true king. And the picture actually presented here in chapter 17 and into 18 is that all power and rule will eventually turn in on itself. That evil will eventually destroy evil. It's one of the most brilliant tactics of God, is to let evil have its way, because evil will destroy evil. Evil begets evil, begets evil. Violence begets violence, begets violence. Part of John's revelation is to show the people of God this reality. Evil will destroy itself. And we're to understand that so that we don't get caught up participating in those tactics. The way we meet evil and violence is not to respond in kind, but to be the people of grace and love. Why? Because the battle is already won. It was won at Calvary. This is just a mopping up process now. We're to hold on till the last days have run their course. Evil seeks destruction, even upon its own alliances. It's so interesting to note, verse 16, the beast will hate the prostitute. Babylon and the prostitute will eventually be destroyed. The kings that once aligned themselves with the beast will turn on the beast as God accomplishes his purposes. Wow. And then we heard earlier part of this great song of lament as Babylon the Great collapses. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons. There's this sense of humanity being wedded to this evil system. The kings of the earth are in bed with the prostitute, aligning themselves and benefiting from all her excesses. And then there's a call in chapter 18, verse 4, for the church to come out of that. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share her sins. As Christians, we're called to stand apart from the worldly way of doing things, because it's all going to come crashing down. All of it. And at the heart of it all appears to be essentially an empire predominantly built on commerce. Did you pick that up as you read those passages? This great proud empire that stands opposed to God, that seduces the kings of the earth, is built on material wealth. This is a consumer culture that's all about the self, and the self's comfort, and the self's status, and the self's standing, and the self's luxury. My friend, you know what's pictured here? It's capitalism. That's what it is. It's capitalism. And I do believe that capitalism is one of the greatest deceptions in our world today. Capitalism, definition of capitalism, is an economic system based on private ownership of the means of production and the creation of goods and service for profit. Central characteristics of capitalism include private property, capital accumulation, wage labor, and competitive markets. It's the great ideology of the West. Listen to the words of lament from Revelation, verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet cloth, citron wood, ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. Could be describing today, couldn't it? Right down to the sex trafficking that is rife around this world. I have no doubt that the judgment of God revealed in Revelation is that the world economy will collapse, and with it social order and state power. It will be utterly crushed, and you know what? Rightly so. Rightly so, because it stands in the face of God's rule. It stands in the face of God's provision and God's ownership. God owns us. And so the city of Babel fell, Babylon fell, Rome fell, the British Empire fell, Russia, America, China will fall, Europe will fall, NATO will fall, the United Nations will fall. Every great human empire will fall. Why do I know this? I know this because the Bible tells me that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And for many, for most in fact, that will not be a great and wonderful day. That will be a confession of lament in the midst of the desolation of this world. Because God will have his victory. Of that we can be assured. For the Christians in the first century, in those seven little churches, they had to make the daily choice of standing against the state by standing up for Christ. For them, often they were asked, they were forced to bow before the emperor and declare his divinity, to offer sacrifices to the emperor, and they had to stand and refuse, paying for it with their very lives. Now, we may not be forced to bow down to our heads of state, but do we not worship at the same altar when we participate in the corrupt economic systems that are all about ownership? The picture in 17 and 18, it's just devastating. But you'll be pleased to know you're over the hump. You're over it now. Because in the next few weeks, we'll be looking at what happens next. We'll be looking in 2 weeks' time at the final victory. We've got three more sermons in Revelation. We're going to be looking at the last word on salvation, the last word on heaven, and then simply the last words. I didn't want to leave where this passage leaves today, so I'll just give you a hint of what's to come, because in chapter 19, a new song is sung. And there's a word in that song that's sung four times. Hallelujah. I'll let you into a little secret. Do you know how many times hallelujah appears in the New Testament? Four times. All in Revelation 19. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. The words of the faithful. Hallelujah. We made it. Now, in 2 weeks' time, we're going to be looking at that. I'm sure we're going to sing some big hallelujah songs, as much because we got through Revelation as anything else. But the message of Revelation is to hold on. This is all going to come crashing down. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be fearful. But look at your life. Look at the way you're living. Make those choices where you stand up for what you believe. Stand up for Christ. So from here on, it gets more exciting, I promise. Can I pray? And then if there are any questions on what we've dealt with, I know there's five whole chapters of stuff there, I'd be happy to field those. Let me pray. Lord, this passage of Scripture, it's just phenomenal. It's packed so much with imagery and scenes and pictures that are incredibly disturbing on one level. But I do thank you for the revelation that you've given through that. I thank you that we can see the world for what it truly is. And that whatever events unfold in our lifetime, we don't need to be afraid. If the world economy collapses, if the nations start warring, we know ultimately you will have your victory. And all you do is call us to stand firm. And so we willingly do that, Lord. This world may be collapsing around our ears, but we stand tall. And we willingly bow the knee and willingly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray all this in his name for his glory. Amen. Right, I know that's a lot to take in this morning. If anybody does want to ask anything, now's time. If not, we'll just move into a time of worship and response.
Just ask the
beast
that the prostitutes.
Yeah.
Is that one or other of the beast of the earth, beast of the sea?
It's a morphing. I certainly see it very much representing the first beast, because it is that power structure thing. And it's almost like the second beast is riding on the back of the first beast, that the second beast is almost like the prostitute. But it's nowhere do we get the gaps filled in for us in John's vision. So we just have to sort of go with the flow and just see how it's manifesting itself. Yeah, so it's tricky. You get this evolution of imagery. You know, John sees this thing, and then he sees this, and you suddenly think, oh, and that's actually the same thing, but completely different. And just got to use your imaginations with it, which is part of the engagement with Revelation, is to engage our imaginations, engage our thinking, and trying to picture all this happening. Yeah.
And another thing, are you able to email your
diagram? Yeah, absolutely. I'll email that through the distribution list. Again, if you want a copy and you're not on the distribution list, give us your email. We'll get that sent out if that's helpful. I should just say that's not... I've presented... and this is what I have to do. I've presented what I see it happening in Revelation. There are scholars that will say, no, these are 21 separate judgment events, and we'll try and plot them out chronologically. I don't see that, and the reading that I've done, I would suggest that the majority of scholarship would see those sequences of seven as describing the same thing, just an expansion, so that we get to see it. It's like seeing a picture, but the picture is so graphic that we can't see it. We have to see it in stages. So you see the line drawing first, the seven seals, and then blocks of colour are put in, and then the finer detail added at the end. Because to see the picture when you're not prepared for it would be too much. And so there's this sort of preparing us to understand what God is showing. I actually think, to be honest, and it's been part of my personal journey of discovery as we've been preaching through this, Revelation is a lot more simple than I expected it to be. When I started preaching through it, I was like, this is going to be really mad. It's been a lot of hard work. But you suddenly realise, you know, we're into chapter 19 now. We're still in the present in all that's being discussed. These things are happening. That's the message of Revelation. They are happening in the here and now. They are happening 2,000 years ago with the early church. They're happening today, and things are picking up pace. You know, let's face it, in the last, 10 years, we had a global recession, which I'm not sure we've ever had before, where the economic system... Okay, we've had world wars that have affected the whole world, but a global recession, a banking crisis and everything else. This is, I mean, it's straight out of the pages of Revelation.
And we don't really take what, if I personally can say this, what do I take on board personally about this? You know, really, I just accept, like so many of us do. And we all have to look at where we are individually in this.
Well, I think it's more than that, because I think the danger is we take it all individually. The message here is about not just about the enemies of God banding together and forming state power that corrupts God's rule, but the message here is about the need for the church to be united, the need for the church to be the society that stands opposed to the enemies of this world. So it's not just for the individual. I read this, I think it's even more important that we are a united fellowship. Even more important that we stand alongside each other and disciple each other and work together. This is not, I don't think this is a book to be read by individuals primarily. It's a book for the churches.
Yeah, I
know, but that's a huge message that's come out for me. I'm going to challenge you, Pat.
Yeah.
You don't own your house.
No, God owns
your house, because God owns you, and any resources that you have that in the eyes of the law, are your possession, are not your possession, because you know that they're God's possession. So the actual ownership is different for you. But if you're living with one foot in both worlds, you're wanting to live with God being your Lord, but you're also building up an obscene pension fund, then you would want to say, hold on a second, where is my ownership issues? Absolutely. That is a question of discipleship about storing up riches for yourself. But if you're using your resources to the furtherance of Christ's kingdom, then you can be wealthy and rich in that sense. As long as you're using what God... Because ultimately, God has given you everything. It's by grace that we live our lives. And so if we apply that, then absolutely. Everything that I'm owned by Christ and everything that I own... I'm just a steward of what he owns. We've got to make sure that that doesn't get us off the hook in our integrity. You know, we still always got to ask those questions of ourselves and how we're managing our finances and those sorts of things and where our first love is. But I think it is possible to live in the West as long as we use our resources to serve his kingdom and his purposes. Yeah.